Ezekiel chapter 45 and verse 9. Notice, if you would, what the Word of God says. Thus saith the Lord God, let it suffice you, O princes of Israel, remove violence and spoil, and execute judgment and justice. Take away your exactions from my people, saith the Lord God. Justice is extremely important. In fact, justice is one of the two functions of civil government that is outlined in Romans chapter 13. In fact, there are only basically two reasons why God instituted civil government, and that is, number one, for the protection of the righteous, and number two, for the punishment of the wicked. So judges have been ordained by God basically to bring forth justice. And in Psalm 82 and verse 3, the Bible tells the judges to defend the poor and the fatherless and to do justice to the afflicted and the needy. And interestingly enough, the Bible says in Psalm 89 and verse 14 that judgment and justice are the habitation of his throne. And here's a thought that you might consider. And that is, God is so interested in justice that he actually prefers justice before sacrifice. Because the Bible says in Proverbs 21 and verse 3, to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. So God would much rather have our obedience than anything else. So there's a question that has to be asked, because obviously we are living in a day when justice has fallen and we no longer have justice. So what in the world happens when civil government fails in its responsibility? What happens when injustice prevails? We are today in a position much like they were in the days of Isaiah, when he said in Isaiah 59 in verse 14, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So what happens then when civil government refuses to execute the justice that God demands, and the justice for which God instituted government to begin with? And here's the answer to that question. Inevitably, God in his sovereignty will raise up someone who will administer his justice. Usually, that someone will be an exceptional individual or an exceptional group. It'll be someone upon whom God has placed his hand, and usually it'll be someone who suffered innumerable injustices in himself and or in his family. Now, what you're going to tell me is this. Well, Pastor, that almost sounds like vigilantism. Well, let me give you tonight a concept on vigilantism that you may not have considered before. Vigilantism is a word that is often misused and misunderstood. Originally, this term, vigilantism, did not refer to a single man, as we would say today, taking the law into his own hands. The term vigilantism actually refers to the creation and the enforcement of law by an organized extra-legal group in the supposed absence of adequate law enforcement and justice. So, vigilantism actually began in the United States in 1767 in South Carolina, where the backcountry people were suffering repeated wrongs and injustices by outlaws. There was no law around. There were no courts around. And so the people then gathered together and formed a group that would actually protect themselves from all of these outlaws. Now, the word vigilantism actually comes from the word vigilance or to be vigilant. Black's Law Dictionary defines vigilance as these: watchfulness, precaution, a proper degree of activity, and promptness in pursuing one's rights or guarding them from infraction or in making or discovering opportunities for the enforcement of one's lawful claims and demands. So vigilantism is not necessarily something that's evil in and of itself. So technically and legally, according to Black's Law Dictionary, vigilantes are only doing that which the law will not do or cannot do. They're simply protecting themselves and their families, and they're trying to secure their rights and their freedoms. And so they are introducing justice in and of themselves. I suppose that according to Black's Law Dictionary, as you read the Bible, there are several individuals you might consider as vigilantes. For instance, there is Ehud, and there is Jephthah, and there is even Gideon. When you stop and think about, these men had calls of God upon their lives, but they were not elected by the people. They were not chosen by the people. They were not voted on by the people. God just simply had his hand upon them, and God called them. And many times they did indeed act individually, and sometimes they acted corporately as well. So these people then were just simply doing the work of God and exercising justice. That is why God raised up all the judges, if you would read the book of Judges. And I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but in 1774, when George III would send his governors over here, and those governors could not care anything at all about the colonists. They were just interested in supporting George III and his rules and regulations. So what did the colonists do? They rejected and denied the governors that George III sent over, and then they chose and elected their own people, and then they followed them instead of the governors by George III. So inevitably, when there is injustice and the state fails to do its duty, then God always raises up someone who will execute that judgment and that justice. One such man that God used in the War of Northern Aggression was a man by the name of John S. Henson, who was also known as Jack Henson, or just simply Captain Jack. And Jack Henson became a sniper, and he kept the federal soldiers in absolute terror. He was hunted, he was tracked, he was sought after, but he was never ever captured. Now, the primary goal of a sniper or a guerrilla or even a group of guerrillas is to harass, ambush, hit, and destroy all of the enemy's property and goods it can possibly do. And I might add also to do all of this without being captured. So usually the sniper or the guerrilla would come along and cut telegraph lines or tear up railroad tracks or set fire to some property. And then, of course, when the federal troops came out to remedy the situation, then they were ambushed. And then they were taken care of in that sense of the word. But when more than just a few came out, then the sniper and or the guerrillas would just simply fade into the woods and absolutely disappear. Now, Jack Henson became a guerrilla sniper, and I might say that he was par excellent in that, and he acted alone. He moved like a ghost through the forest. And these men that fought like this were known as bushwhackers. I have a message on Bushwhacker Johnson, who was a Methodist preacher in Alabama. And you would be amazed at what he was able to do. But bushwhackers were not counted like regular soldiers. So if a soldier was captured in uniform, he was to be treated as a prisoner of war. But however, when the bushwhacker was caught, that was a horse of a different color, because usually they were shot or hanged on the spot. So here is the order from General Clinton B. Fisk, and he wrote the order to Lieutenant Colonel Daniel M. Draper on April the 18th, 1864. And listen to what this Union general said. "Try the bushwhacker by a drumhead court-martial tonight. And let every soldier in Macon shoot him if he is guilty, as he doubtless is." And then he closed with these words, "Don't allow in the future such prisoners to be brought in." In other words, he didn't want anyone going through a court-martial, if he was deemed a bushwhacker, just kill them on the spot, leave them laying there. Again, the same day, General Fisk telegraphed another subordinate to let him know that he had not misunderstood this policy. He said, Tell the party who have the bushwhacker at Honeywell that I want no such prisoners. Your orders are correct. Let that be the rule from now on. So don't even bother bringing them in. Just shoot them and kill them and leave them there. It was Union General Rosecrans who ordered to kill any bushwhacker that you can find engaged in his hellish work. And then General Fisk, once again, wrote to Major Samuel A. Garth and said this: "We must, during the winter and spring, kill these disturbers of the peace. And in your sub-district, I trust the work will begin at once and continue until the last imp expires. Hesitate not to burn down every house where it can be demonstrated that the occupants harbor or conceal the murdering fiends, and destroy everything on the premises. Deal summarily with the parties who harbor and conceal. They're equally guilty with the bushwhacker and must share his fate." William Tecumseh Sherman gave his advice to General John A. Logan concerning snipers who shot at Yankee River traffic. And I want you to listen to what Sherman said he would do for any sniper who fired around at a Yankee transport boat. Here's what he said: "For every bullet shot at a steamboat, I would shoot 1,000 30-pound parrots at his rifle cannon shells, even into helpless towns." 1,000 rounds of cannon for one bullet, even into helpless towns. Jack Henson would indeed become a nightmare for the Yankee transports, gunships, and boats carrying Yankee supplies and troops. Moreover, he would become what is known as an avenging angel, and he would be dishing out 50 caliber justice. Snipers and sharpshooters from the Confederacy were so effective by the time of October 1862 that Rear Admiral David Dixon Porter issued orders to those on his ships, and listen to what he said. His orders were never to tie up at banks, to keep their deck guns loaded and trained on the banks, and to keep small arms loaded and ready to repel boarders. His orders were that they were to, if they were sniped at or attacked from the banks, that they were to shell and destroy houses near the sniping or any attack from the banks, and they were to do it with spirit, regardless of casualties among innocent civilians. Then he went on to say this: if innocent civilians were hurt or killed, it was their own fault. It was their own fault just simply because they were there, even though they did not fire at the boat. Jack Henson, although he was a Confederate sniper, was not necessarily a Confederate soldier. And the reason being, when the war began, Jack Henson was 57 years old, and he was too old to be a soldier. Moreover, Jack Henson tried to take a position of neutrality. And the reason he tried to take a position of neutrality was he was also personal friends with General Ulysses S. Grant. He was also personal friends with a lot of Confederate generals as well. Jack Henson also saw the fall of Fort Donelson. And a year later, Jack Henson was called upon to testify concerning the ineptitude of Generals Floyd and Pillow in allowing that great catastrophe with Fort Donelson. Later on, Jack Henson actually became a scout for Lieutenant General Nathan Bedford Forrest. Now, Jack and his wife Elizabeth had 12 children, only 5 of which survived their parents. And Jack was a very successful farmer. He was also a real estate investor. He was a land developer. And overall, he was a very sharp individual and businessman. He may not have been what you and I would call extremely wealthy, but he was certainly not poor by any stretch of the imagination. Jack owned his home, which was named Bubbling Springs, because of all the springs there on the property. Now, Jack also had a number of slaves. His family included not only the white Hensons, but the black Hensons as well. In the summer of 1862, And Jack understood that it'd probably be best if the black Hensons were set free, that they would have a better chance of survival. So Jack then gave each of his slaves in 1862 their freedom papers. And each one of those slaves agreed to stay with him and work with him. Now, according to monetary values at that time, the freedom papers that he gave his slaves would have been valued at over $50,000. I might also add that the black Hensons were armed, just like the white Hensons were armed. And when the Yankees came later to harass the Henson family, not only did the white Hensons hide their arms, but also the black Hensons as well. Now, Jack had a number of children, as I pointed out, but he had two sons, George and John. And George and John were arrested after the fall of Fort Donelson. And they were arrested as spies. And the interesting thing was, the boys were not spies. They were not even soldiers. They just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And they served about 1 month in confinement until they realized they'd made a horrible mistake, and they let the boys go. So these boys were not soldiers by any stretch of the imagination whatsoever. But atrocities began to be committed everywhere in Tennessee, as well as the other states, by the Yankees. Sherman's subordinate, who happened to be Major General Stephen G. Burbage, practiced what he called a form of atonement. And what he did was this. Whenever a Yankee soldier was killed, or a Yankee sympathizer, he then went to his prison and brought out four Confederate soldiers and had them publicly shot. The soldiers had nothing to do with the death of the Yankee, but that didn't matter to Burbage. He just brought them out and had them publicly shot because he was atoning for the death of that Yankee soldier or that Yankee sympathizer. Yankee Colonel Fielding Black, in July of 1863, captured six Confederate soldiers. And Hearst then took those Confederate soldiers, walked them down the road, shot one, buried him in the ground, standing up with his body covered, all except his head. He did that one for each mile and left them as mile markers. It's difficult for you and I to imagine the horrendous atrocities that the Yankees really committed. If you want to read a good book, I would encourage you to read the book by Walter Brian Sisko. Walter Brian Sisko talks about the Yankee outrages against civilians. What's the title of that book? Do you remember? Against civilians. It's Crimes Against Civilians. Yeah, read the book. But when you read the book, make sure you don't have any loaded weapons around, because it will make you so angry to find out what the Yankees really and truly did to Southern civilians. Well, there was a unique form of torture that the Yankees had, and it was called putting one's feet to the fire. Now, we use that illustration today, and we say something like this: hold his feet to the fire. And by that, we mean make him keep his word, make him perform, make him do what he said he would do. But the way that came about is this. And they would give this exquisite torture to those upon whom refused to reveal where their jewels were, where their silver and gold, and where their money was. They happened to capture one old man by the name of James Gray. James Gray was not only a farmer, he was also a preacher. He was also one who had served in the State Assembly of Tennessee. He was also one who had helped to write the Constitution of the State of Tennessee. He was also a man who had fought with Andrew Jackson at the Battle of New Orleans. When they asked James Gray for his money, he said he had none. So in order to make him to reveal where his money was hidden, They stretched his neck 3 times. Now, if you don't know what stretching the neck is, they simply formed a noose, put it around the man's neck, threw the rope over a limb, and then they would pull him up with their hands and let his feet dangle until he nearly choked to death, nearly smothered to death. Then they would drop him, let him catch his breath, stand him up, pull him up again, choke him down again. They did this 3 times to this old man. Each time they asked him for his money, each time he said, "I have no money." So they then designed this exquisite torture to make him reveal where his money was. They tied him to a board, took his shoes off, built a fire under his feet, and cooked his feet until the flesh fell off. And then they asked him where his money was. And he said, "I have none." And he did not. Then they left the old man in suffering and agony and pain. And believe it or not, he survived it. He was certainly crippled, but he certainly survived the torture. So indiscriminate looting and killing was everywhere in the county, and in neighboring counties as well. And for a while, the Hensons were safe, or at least thought they were safe, because of his friendship with General Grant. But pretty soon, that was not to hold any favor at all with the Yankees. And tragedy was going to strike, and it's going to strike hard. Now, Jack's oldest son, William, also was a Confederate soldier. However, he was fighting in Virginia and not in Tennessee, where Jack and his family lived. George, his 22-year-old son, and John, his 17-year-old son, had not joined the army. They were at home. And so one morning, George and John decided that they were going to go deer hunting. It was one of their favorite spots into which they went. And they were sitting there with their weapons in their hand, waiting for the deer to come along. And all of a sudden, they heard the rattle of sabers, horse hoofs, and they knew a Yankee patrol was coming. Now, they could have run. They could have disappeared in the forest. But they were not soldiers, and they were out hunting, and they had already been captured previously and let go. So clearly, they were not frightful. It happened to be the 5th Iowa Cavalry coming. And when the lieutenant saw these two boys with their weapons in their hands, he had been out looking for bushwhackers, and he assumed now that he had found bushwhackers. And so he leveled his carbine at these boys, and then all the troops under him also pointed their carbines at the boys. And very quickly, these boys were disarmed, and they did not resist. And finally, he started making them walk down the road toward Dover, Tennessee. And they just assumed that pretty soon this is going to be over. He's going to realize who we are, and he's going to find out that we are not bushwhackers, and we'll go home. But it didn't turn out like that. They never went home again. They never saw another sunrise. The boys protested their innocence, but it was to no avail. The Union soldiers then raised their carbines and shot and murdered these two innocent boys. Now, murder was bad enough in and of itself. But what the soldiers did next was absolutely horrifying. The lieutenant took his heavy saber and cut the heads off from the bodies. The soldiers then took the bodies of these two boys into town, into Dover, Tennessee, tied their bodies to the back of their horses, and drove them around town, pulled them around town, further mutilating their bodies. Well, the citizens of Dover, Tennessee, had seen much carnage and much murder. And yet they were absolutely horrified when they saw what was done to these two boys. They also recognized the bodies of these boys. They knew they were Henson boys. And they knew that Jack Henson was a leading man in that county. And they also knew that he was a friend of General Grant. It was Dr. J.W. Smith, who was a local physician and also a friend of the Hensons. When he saw the bodies and he knew exactly who they were, he made a beeline to the Henson farm in order to prepare the Hensons for the shock and for the news. Thankfully, he got there a good while before the Yankees got there as well. So the problem now is very simple. George and John had been labeled bushwhackers. And according to the Union officers, if you had boys that were bushwhackers, it meant the family were bushwhackers as well. And the family was to share in the fate of the bushwhackers. Colonel Lowe had demanded that his soldiers have no mercy upon bushwhackers or upon their families or even their neighbors. It was Dr. Smith then who helped the Hensons to hide their weapons, both the white Hensons and the black Hensons. All the servants were instructed to know nothing about any weapons. And Jack was thinking that he was prepared for the soldiers. When the soldiers got there, the lieutenant got off his horse, drew his pistol, and pointed it right in the face of Jack. Dr. Smith was there. And Jack was absolutely flabbergasted. But the next thing really, really shook him. Because the sergeant got off his horse with a sack that was very, very bloody. The sergeant then reached into the sack and pulled out the heads of Jack's sons and crammed them down on the gateposts. Dr. Smith had to talk very fast, and he let these men know that Jack Henson was not a criminal. And Jack Henson and his family were not bushwhackers at all. And that they had destroyed two innocent men. So the lieutenant then and his men went into the house, searching the house for weapons. They overturned the furniture. They emptied the drawers. They threw over the mattresses. They went through the barns, they went through everywhere, and they found absolutely no weapons. And so they left. Jack was filled with grief and rage at the same time. He was stunned, he was shocked, and he was unable to even think for a moment. And the only thing that he could think about was to retrieve the bodies of his sons and unite the heads with those bodies and give them a proper burial. And he did so. Jack Henson was a very deliberate man. He was not a man that was moved with passion, although obviously he was a man who had a rage against these men who murdered his sons. But now a plan was forming in his mind. And he determined that he would make these Yankee soldiers learn the law of sowing and reaping. In order to do so, Jack determined that he needed a special weapon. He had a smoothbore rifle, obviously, but that was not going to do for him. He wanted one of the latest rifles, one with a rifled barrel, one that would shoot accurately for long distances, and one that had such a heavy caliber that if it hit a man above the legs, it would be a fatal shot. So Jack wanted such a weapon. He wanted a weapon that would shoot accurately out to 1,000 yards and better. So it's going to take time then for this weapon to be built. Moreover, it's going to take time for him to accrue all of the equipment that he needs, caps and powder and mini balls, that kind of thing, without attracting attention to himself. You have to remember, I told you earlier that Jack was not only a farmer, he was also a land developer. He was into real estate. And many times he rode through other counties looking at land and looking at crops as well. And while he was doing this, he began gathering all the equipment that he would need to shoot his new rifle. Jack knew that when he put his plan into action, he was going to be a hunted man. However, I'm sure that Jack Henson never dreamed of how desperately he would be hunted. Before the war was over, listen carefully, before the war was over, the Union would have 2 cavalry regiments, 7 infantry regiments, and a specially equipped amphibious task force of sailors and Marines, both infantry and mounted, all searching for Jack Henson. Jack Henson, with his new rifle, which I'm going to tell you about, before the war ended, killed over 100 Union soldiers, officers mainly. When Jack received his rifle, the stock was made from the best maple wood available. The octagonal barrel was 41 inches long. It was 1.5 inches thick. The rifle weighed 18 pounds. It was impossible then just about to hold this rifle and shoot it offhand. So it was designed to shoot from stumps and logs and limbs and anything that would help support that rifle. And Jack was concerned particularly about these men who had murdered his son. So in order to throw suspicion from himself, he went down to the fort one day when hardly anyone was there. And he deliberately took the oath of allegiance. Now, he did not intend on keeping that oath, but all he was doing at that particular time was trying to throw them off his trail and to keep them away from his family. He was not at this point really and truly at war with the U.S. government. He was at war with the 2 men particularly responsible for the murder of his sons. So Jack then was a very thoroughly reasonable man. And what he was about to do and what he was about to undertake, he had thought out very well. And his plan was ultimately to bring these murderers to justice. So Jack had scouted out all the routes that had been taken by the patrols. And so he went to a spot where he knew these Yankee patrols would be going up and down. And so he found a spot where he could be well camouflaged and well hidden. And he laid out all of his weaponry, had it ready. He put 100 grains of powder in that muzzleloader. Put his bullet in, took the ramrod, pushed it down, cocked it, put the cap on, and waited. And sure enough, along came the Yankee patrol, and the lieutenant was leading that patrol. Jack pressed the set trigger. And all the set trigger does is make the firing trigger very, very light. And so when he saw the lieutenant, he took dead aim. And just as he pressed the trigger, the lieutenant turned and looked at him. And the bullet hit the lieutenant in the throat and killed him instantly. He fell from his horse. The other Yankee patrolmen jumped from their horses, tried to figure out where the shot had come from. By that time, Jack had gotten clean away. Here was the lieutenant that was responsible for the murder of his sons, now dead. So Jack now had another man in his sight. And that was the sergeant that came out and took the heads of his sons out of the sack and crammed them down with a sneer on the gateposts. Again, Jack was out looking and scouting, and he saw the patrol and he watched them as they passed. And as they passed by, he saw the face of this sergeant. He knew who he was. And so he waited. He cleared his spot and waited and waited until the patrol came back by. Once they came by, he'd cleared his area in which he was going to shoot. He had everything laid out. And when that sergeant's sneering face came in, Jack took dead aim and shot, and it went right through his chest, killing him instantly. But as he fell from the horse, his foot got caught in the stirrup. The horse began to run, and the Yankee soldier was being dragged by the horse. Some of the other soldiers were running to get this man away from the horse. Others were firing needlessly into the brush. No one knew where Jack was. And by this time, Jack was gone. All the confusion helped him to escape. Now Jack had to ask himself a question. The question was, is it over? He had gotten the two men who were most responsible for the murder of his sons. But events were fixing to heat up so greatly for the Henson family that, and all Southern families as well, that it could not possibly be over. Union General George Thomas, advocating depopulating the area of Southern people and pro-Confederate people. Here's what he said. Listen carefully. This report exhibits a state of affairs by no means peculiar to Tennessee. The state of Kentucky is in the same condition. The conciliatory has failed, and however as much as we may regret the necessity, we shall be compelled to send disloyal people of all ages and sexes to the south or beyond our lines. In other words, just like the state of Missouri, now in Tennessee, they're going to take all the southern people and drive them from their homes and drive them from their farms just simply because they were southern people. Just because they believed that they were disloyal to the Union. The Union officer in charge of that area where Jack lived determined that he must do something about all the bushwhackers and about all the pro-southern people. And so he decided that he wanted to exterminate the rascals and literally wipe them out. And it did not take proof. All it took was just mere suspicion. And if you were suspected of being a bushwhacker, if you were suspected of helping bushwhackers, if you were suspected of harboring bushwhackers in your home, you were guilty as well. Most of you have heard of Lieutenant General Lewis B. Puller, United States Marine Corps, who's better known as Chesty Puller. Chesty Puller is the most decorated, I should say was because he's now dead, but he was the most decorated Marine in history. And before his death, Chesty Puller told of his grandmother's death at the hands of the Yankees. It was winter time, it was cold, the ground was covered with snow. The Yankees visited his grandmother and decided that they were going to burn her house down, and they did. And she had to walk 10 miles in the snow, in the winter, in the dark, in order to get to a neighbor's house where she could find some help. She eventually died from the episode. Do you know why they burned her house to the ground? Because they saw her dead husband's spurs hanging on the wall. And they said she was guilty of having war supplies in her house. And so they burned the house to the ground. The Yanks finally came after the Henson family to burn them out. But thankfully, it was winter. It was snow, ice, muddy, slick roads, and those things slowed the soldiers down. Word quickly spread to the Hensons that they were next on the list. And so as much food and supplies and weapons that could be hidden were hidden. The Henson family was very quickly put into a sled with all the money and all the provisions they could carry, and they were covered with hay. The black Hensons accompanied Mrs. Henson and the children, and they told Jack that they would give their lives to protect his wife and his children. And Jack went with them for about a mile just to see that they got away safely, and the Yanks had not come for them. And by the way, the black Hensons were successful. They did get the white Hensons away to safety. Jack, of course, then had to continue his mission. When the Yanks reached Bubbling Springs, the Henson home, they were infuriated that they had missed their mark, that the Hensons were gone. The only people there were the black Hensons. And one black woman claimed that the home, Bubbling Springs, was now her home and they should not burn it. But the Yanks were infuriated and they were going to burn everything. They did burn the Henson home. And so finally the black servant said, "You cannot burn the barn and you cannot burn our houses." "Yes," they said, "we're going to burn everything." Then the black said, "Good. If you do so, please understand, we're coming down to the fort and we're going to live with you and you're going to take care of us and support us." Well, they didn't want that. And so they spared the barn and the homes of the black people, but they burned Bubbling Springs to the ground. Jack had committed his family to the Lord and asked for his protection upon them, and he also asked for his protection upon himself, and he then set off to find a place for him to live in the middle of the winter. And he found it. It was a cave high above the river that overlooked that river. And there was a chute in which the boats had to come down, and coming down, they traveled at great speed because of the current. But coming up the river, they traveled ever so slowly because the current was against them. It was this place that Jack Henson would use that 50 caliber rifle, and with great efficiency. Jack always made it a point to target the officers first. And on one occasion, a Union transport full of Yankee soldiers and war supplies was making its way up the river ever so slowly. Jack was 600 yards away. They would never see the smoke from his muzzleloader at 600 yards. Moreover, there was the mist of the river. So Jack singled out the Union officer that was in command of the troops, and he shot him first. And when he fell, another Union officer stepped forward. Jack shot him second. Another Union officer came up. Jack killed him. Now there's blood all over the deck. The Yankee soldiers are firing into the banks and into the bushes, but nowhere near Jack Henson. And so Jack Henson coolly, calmly, and deliberately laid down one Yankee after the other. And all of a sudden, something unusual happened. The boat cut its engines and hoisted a white flag. The boat was surrendering to Jack Henson. Well, Jack could not come down and take command of that boat very clearly. And so after a while, when no one came to take control of the boat, the captain started the engines, lowered the white flag, and very slowly continued up the river. According to Tom C. McKinney, who's the author of Jack Henson, One Man's War, he said this: "It was the only time in recorded history that a fully armed naval vessel with embarked combat troops ever surrendered to one man." So a whole boatload of troops surrendered to one man. By this time, Jack had a price on his head. And Jack was not wanted dead or alive. Jack was just wanted dead. By this time, his rifle had 36 marks on it just from the officers that he had killed. He had a stamp, and every time he killed a Yankee officer, he would hit it down on the barrel, and there were 36 marks for the 36 officers that he had killed. While Jack was helping General Nathan Bedford Forrest as a scout at Johnstonville, Tennessee, he was asked about his campaign as a sniper and the growing price on his head by Major Charles W. Anderson. And Jack replied, he said, "They murdered my boys, and they may kill me yet. But the marks on the barrel of my gun will show that I'm a long way ahead of them, and I'm not through yet." Major Anderson gave this description of Jack Henson. He said, "Henson's clear gray eyes, compressed lips and massive jaws clearly indicated that under no circumstances was he a man to be trifled with or aroused, and under the great bereavement inflicted upon him by the wanton slaughter of his sons, he kept his oath to the close of the war, that is, to take care of all of those who were being unjust." Here's the interesting thing. Many of you know that during a time of war, there are a lot of criminals that will take advantage of the situation. And so there were men in Tennessee who were raping, looting, murdering. And it didn't matter if it was pro-Union or pro-Southern. They were doing it to anyone and everyone. Jack Henson discovered some of their names. And one by one, they began to disappear. And Jack won the appreciation of the pro-Southern men and the pro-Union men as well, because most of the men who were left at home were aged and elderly. I suppose that may be where we get the words and the saying that he just needed killing, because Jack did take care of these men who just needed killing. Let me give you one quick illustration of how good Jack was with this rifle. On one occasion, Jack rode into an open field, and he immediately saw up ahead of him two Union soldiers. So he very quickly lowered his rifle into the grass, took his possibles bag off, dropped it in the grass, and continued riding to the two Union soldiers. When he met them, they asked him, did he know Jack Henson? He replied, yes, he knew Jack Henson. The next question was, have you seen him lately? Yes, he said, I've seen him. Well, they asked, do you know where we might could find him? He said, well, of course I do. And he told them how to go and where to go where they might find Jack Henson. And so they galloped off. Jack Henson then turned around, picked up his rifle, picked up his possible bags, took a shortcut to where he told the two Union soldiers to go. He got there just a few minutes ahead of them. He knew he would have to be quick. He knew he would have to be good. He had his weapon laid out. He had his weapon loaded. He had everything else laid out. And when the two Union soldiers showed up, listen, he took the first shot and killed the first Yankee soldier He knew he'd have to be fast because the second Yankee soldier is going to be pulling his carbine out to shoot. And Jack reloaded, shot, and killed the second Yankee soldier before the Yankee soldier could ever get a rifle on him and press the trigger. Now I want you to listen to me. It's recorded. He shot the first man, reloaded. Remember, you got to pour the powder into the barrel. You've got to push the bullet down. You have to cock it. You have to cap the nipple. You have to pull the set trigger. He did all of that in 6 seconds. In 6 seconds. Jack Henson's weapon killed over 100 of Grant's soldiers. Some of his shots were over 1,000 yards. When you stop and think of 1,000 yards, that is 3,000 feet, which is nearly 3/4 of a mile. Alice and I have been to some of the battlefields. On one of those battlefields, here was a Confederate soldier, a valley, the next hill, a Union sentry. And the Confederate soldier aimed at that sentry, elevated his rifle, shot and killed the Union sentry, and it was exactly 1 mile. And here's Jack Henson, shooting accurately to well over 1,000 yards with his specially made rifle. Although Jack Henson was hunted, he was never found. And many wanted him dead, but their wants never materialized. This courageous outdoorsman and woodsman finally died in 1874. His last years had been tough ones, but he lived with his family. He loved with his family until the end. And Jack died of natural causes at the age of 67 in July of 1874. He was truly a sniper and a marksman par excellence. Now let me make you some applications, and I want you to think with me on this. The first one is this. We must learn that all injustice, tyranny, and despotism will at last be righted in some manner. King Saul was a tyrant. King Saul did everything he could to murder innocent David. David had the opportunity to kill Saul, and he would not. And here's what David said in 1 Samuel chapter 26 and verse 10. He said, "As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend in the battle and perish." David was emphasizing the fact that sooner or later, Saul would be judged by God. Saul is not going to escape. It doesn't matter if it's old age. It doesn't matter if it's a natural death. It doesn't matter if it's in battle. God is going to take him out. That's exactly what he's saying. Please understand this. I don't care how great a sinner is. I don't care how rich the sinner is. I don't care how much power he has. He is not going to escape the wrath and the judgment of God with his sin. Here's another illustration, as well as an application. We have to learn that there are some men that are not to be trifled with. There are some men you better not pick on. The illustration I want to give you is, I have a young preacher friend. I say young preacher friend, he's probably in his 40s now, 50s. And he is a small man. I mean a small man. I suppose he's this high. Probably doesn't weigh over 130, 40 pounds sopping wet. He was also an ex-Marine. But he and his wife and 2 children were in a fast food restaurant eating. They finished and they started going out the door. And as they went out the door, a big burly man bumped into him, cursed him, took God's name in vain in front of his wife and children, and went on outside. My pastor friend was wearing one of those little belly pouches, you know, that go around here. And so he looked at this man and he said, "Sir," the man turned around. He said, "Sir, you owe my wife and children an apology. You cursed when you walked past us and bumped into me. Moreover," he said, "you owe God an apology. You took his name in vain." The man, "Ha!" and cursed again. And my friend said to him, "Sir, you're not very observant, are you?" He said, "You see my hand in my pouch?" He said, "If I have to pull my hand out, you're either going to the morgue or to the hospital. Now, do we get the apology?" The man said, "Yes, I will apologize, and I'm sorry." What I'm trying to tell you is this. Sooner or later, they're going to run into the wrong man. I want you to look in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 149. I want you to see this. Psalm 149. And let's begin reading there with verse 5. Psalm 149 and verse 5. Look at it. God says, "Let the saints be joyful upon their in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds." Why should we sing aloud upon our beds? "Let the high praises of God be in their mouth." Why should the high praises of God be in our mouth? "And a two-edged sword in their hand." Are you looking? "To execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people. To bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. To execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord." Do you realize when God brought Israel out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the Canaan land, he put a sword in their hands and said, "Slay them all. Slay them all." No one is going to escape the righteous wrath and judgment of God. Here's the third application. We must learn to trust and obey. I realize, especially to the young, war seems to be very romantic. I had a cousin who's now dead. He was a machine gunner in a helicopter in Vietnam. He got wounded, was sent home, medically discharged. You know what he told me? He said, "I am so thankful I got wounded." I said, "Really? Why are you so thankful you got wounded? I'm sure it's painful." He said, "Yes, I know. It was painful. But," he said, "I was shooting at them. And," he said, "I discovered something." I said, "What's that?" He said, "They shoot back. They shoot back." I want you to listen to me. It is true, a lot of times the enemy dies. But sometimes it's true that we die. Our family dies. The point I'm trying to make is this. If war and violence can be avoided by obedience and by trust, I'd much rather take the easy way out and be obedient to my God and trust in Him. Because war, no matter how romantic it may sound, and no matter how heroic you may think you are, it doesn't always work out the way you think it's going to work out. So in that light, we better learn to obey, and we better learn to seek God's protection on our lives. And let me tell you, it is true that God has given us weapons. It is true that God has given us minds. It is true that God has given us ability. But I will tell you this, unless God gives you His grace and His mercy, none of that's any good. I've had people ask me, do you have loaded weapons in your house? And I tell them, every weapon in my house is loaded. I have weapons in the corner. I have weapons by my bed. Sometimes I have them under my pillow. But let me tell you something. I could have 50 caliber machine guns stacked all around my bedroom. I could have a howitzer in my bedroom. I could have anything in the world in my bedroom. But if intruders came in with intent of murdering me, if God didn't awaken me in time and enable me to shoot accurately, all of that machinery would be worthless and useless. As the song goes, trust and obey, for there's no other way. And if we can avoid problems by trusting and obedience, that's exactly the way we need to go. Jack Henson, like Captain Jonathan Davis, was a man who was willing to fight and bring forth justice. And God did use him, just like He used Jephthah and Ehud and Gideon. How do we know? How do we know God used those men because of the successes in their lives? How do we know God used Jack Henson because of the success in his life? There was no law and order in Dover, Tennessee, or in that area. No, none. Because the Yanks were the ones who were doing most of the atrocities and violating the law. But God used Jack Henson to bring a measure of justice to that area. And inevitably, as unjust as our society becomes, God will raise up another Jack Henson. He will raise up another Samson. He will raise up another judge. Because justice and judgment are the habitation of His throne. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You, Lord, for the men whom You have used throughout the ages. Give us grace, Lord, that we may serve Thee acceptably. Use us, teach us, build us up in the most holy faith. In Thy name we pray. Amen.